Good morning, everyone. It is great to see you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Peter. I'm part of the leadership team here in New York City Church. It is great to see you, particularly if you are a guest or a visitor this morning. Perhaps this is your first time with us. I do hope that you have been made to feel most welcome, feeling refreshed after some coffee. We're going to be continuing this morning our series in the book of Genesis about the story of the person of Abraham. Just to also add my welcome, particularly if you are a student though this morning. 11 years ago, almost to the day, my third year of university, I became a Christian, and voila, here I am today. Can I encourage you that this is a time of growth and a time of experience and a time of where probably for the whole time in your life, you'll meet more people in 3 years than you will do for the rest of your life. Can I encourage you that God might be doing something with you, that the ground is fertile for him to sow seeds for growth? And it happened for me. 3 years of university not knowing who Jesus was, then finally, right at the end, God revealed himself to me, and here we are today. If you are here and you don't know Jesus, you have perhaps been dragged along. I was dragged along to church as well. For some unknown reason, I turned up and God revealed himself to me over a period of time. So take courage, brothers and sisters. My mate. So I'll tell my story about my mate. That was my next point, actually. So brought up in a little town just north of Leeds. Not many Christians. I had one Christian friend at university, at school. I was brought up in a house that weren't Christians. We weren't brought up in that way. But there was this one guy who was a Christian, and we were really good mates. We did further maths together at school, so we used to geek out on maths all the time. And then I went off to university, lived the university dream, became a Christian, and about a couple of months later, I met him I think we'd gone home for summer, and he invited me down to his church again, as he did, and I was like, well, actually, I became a Christian not so long ago. And he was like, mate, I've been praying for you for 10 years. And you're just like, wow, God's timing's perfect, as we've already heard again. He wins people to himself. Stay strong in prayer for people, is my encouragement. So, anyway, back to Abraham. Do you want another one? Okay, so this will be our sixth installment this morning in the series in Abraham, the book of Genesis, looking at this narrative. If you have missed out on any of the previous five, they are available on the website in our podcast section. On a personal note, this has been an amazing journey of mine through the book of Abraham, an overwhelming reminder of God's mercy and God's grace time and time and time again. Probably out of all the stories and all the people in the Bible, I found it the easiest to read myself into Abraham, which is not the best way of reading scripture, but I found it so easy because Abraham's this mixture of faithfulness and fickleness, yet God's kind and generous. And I see that again reflected in my life in moments of great, like faith and belief, but also moments of fickleness and failure, yet God remains consistent and loving and kind to Abraham. He remains loving and kind and consistent and full of grace to us as well. It's a story about Abraham, but it's kind of a little trick, isn't it? It's really a story about God and his faithfulness to one man, Abraham. But it's through that man that he's going to display his faithfulness to the whole of humanity and to the whole of creation. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, we're going to read the chapter in its entirety in a few moments, but let me just catch us up on where we have got to in this moment. So back in the back end of chapter 11, the start of chapter 12, God calls Abraham and he makes some promises to him. He'd make Abraham into a great nation, that he'd be a father of a multitude, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on a beach, and that through his descendants, all of the earth, all the nations on the earth would know what it means to be blessed. But there's a running theme throughout the past six chapters or so that speaks contrary to the promise, that screams that in the face of the promise, the promise is unsustainable. The promise can't really be fulfilled. And that's the lack of a child, the lack of an offspring of Abraham and the barrenness of Abraham's wife, Sarai. And last week, we saw that Sarai took matters into her own hands to circumvent barrenness by giving her husband Abraham to her servant Hagar. And we see the birth of Ishmael. And we see this beautiful story of God's grace yet again, this time to Hagar in returning, in bringing her back into the community after she's been scorned, and she runs off into the wilderness, and she gets brought back into the place where the promises of God dwell to provide for her a future. But it does leave us on a little bit of a cliffhanger. It's on a bit of a edge of what is going to happen. What's going to happen to Abraham? Is this one time of fickleness too many? What about Sarah? How is she going to continue? What's their relationship with Hagar going to be like? What for Ishmael? What does his future look like? And hopefully we'll get through to answer some of those questions in chapter 17. The words will appear on the screen. If not, you can follow along. We're going to read it in its entirety. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make a covenant between me and you and will increase your numbers and will greatly increase your numbers." Abraham fell face down and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan where you reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, is that the same one? Yeah. "For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down and he laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him, I will make him fruitful, and I will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with him, with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael, and all those born in his household are bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God had told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day. And every male born in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. That's the end of 17. Let's pray together. Jesus, we come to you and you draw us near. And as we ponder your words, as we listen to your voice, would you aliven our hearts that we might know you and that we might see you again? Give us ears to hear your voice and give us eyes to see you, we pray. In your wonderful name. Amen. So, chapter 16 has left us on this cliffhanger. Ishmael has been born, but what was going to happen next? Had Abraham and Sarah screwed things up one too many times? So it's exciting, and it's with anticipation that we begin reading the next chapter. And chapter 17 just doesn't disappoint. It begins with the Lord appearing to Abraham and speaking, and we're hoping for some answers here. It says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said. So Abraham was 99 years old. And one important thing that I've found when reading the scriptures, in particular when reading the narrative passages in the Bible such as this, it's important that we take note of things like this, like ages, like times that pass, so we can track the passage of times in the story. Because if we read the last verse of Genesis 16, we see that it says Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham, and the first verse in chapter 17 when Abraham was 99 years old. So that's a long time to pass between just a couple of lines of text. And it's important for us to recognize these things as we're reading, because it's very easy to trick ourselves into thinking that this just happened one day after the next, like some sort of prolonged episode of 24. But rather than these events happening in real time, there's a silence in the scriptures, in the text that have been presented to us that has lasted 13 years. What happened during that time? How did Abraham treat his new son? Did Abraham and Sarah have a really good chat about things, chatted about how things went wrong, how they both made mistakes, and they made up? How was Hagar? How was Hagar returning to this community? What was Ishmael's first 13 years of life like? Was he really good? Was he studious? Was he wild and free? What was his character like? We don't know. And it's very tempting in these silences in scripture to read our own answers into them, but it's probably not the most beneficial way of reading this text. The question I'd like to ask is, why is this text presented to us in this way? Why do we receive this as the scriptures to the church now? What is it saying to us about God? And therefore, what is our faithful response, and what is God trying to invoke in us in this text? So firstly, I think it asks a question of us. How willing are we to wait for the promises of God to come to fruition? And this is a point that John Healy picked up on a few weeks ago, where there was another long passage of time. But it's a serious question for us both individually and as a community. How long are we willing to wait? You may have promises from God that have seemed like a really, really long time to come to fruition. We as a community certainly have promises that are taking a really, really long time for God to seem like he's doing anything. There seems like a silence of years in the text. When we moved into this building here, God promised us a building that was too big for us, and that one day we would grow into it. How long are we willing to wait for that growth? How long are we willing to wait for God to answer what he has said? How long are we willing to really, truly believe what God is doing? How long until our trust shrinks and how we start thinking about something else, the new thing, the new promise, that's probably outdoes the old one. We tend to start off, brothers and sisters, I know that I do, I find we start off really strong, really believing, really in faith that this is going to happen, but then a year passes and there's not much to show for it. Not much seems to have happened, and another year passes, and perhaps I've just believed a little bit less. Perhaps 10 years pass, and you're still praying. Do we stop praying? Do we stop believing? Do you stop giving? Do you stop giving your money? Do you stop giving your time because things are happening slower than you'd expect? Do you stop committing? Do you stop pouring out? Do you stop telling people about the hope to which you've been called? Do you stop telling people about Jesus? Do you stop being honest about who you are, what you're doing, your relationship with him? And you start believing in something else. You see, I don't know many people who make that one big decision to stop believing and stop trusting, but it's that slow ebbing away of faith that I believe that this text would warn us of. But take heart, because we've already heard today, haven't we, that God is not slow to fulfill what he has said. His timing is perfect. And I don't believe that we should have an expectation that God will not fulfill his promises for a very long time. But every promise to us is an invitation to participate in something of that promise in the present, to participate in the future reality in this moment and live out of it. Just recently, I read an article that said that in these days, in the modern world, we can just always find what we want to reinforce our ideas. So deliberately, I've started to read some things that are probably a little bit different to what I would normally read. And in one of the things, it was all about claiming promises. And what you've got to do is pray really hard and name it and claim it. I feel it's so dangerous for us to get into that as the alternative to the opposite of that, because promise is a gift from God. Praying fervently for £1 million is what we did for this building, and God answered in his time. We get to pray, but we also get to stand firm. Promise is a gift. We haven't not received promise because we haven't prayed enough. God is kind and generous. Promises are a gift to us, and we receive them. And therefore, we can pray fervently, and we can believe. But we can also stand firm when all the data, all the information would say different, when it looks like barrenness of Sarah. We get to stand firm for 13 years as well, still believing. So, as I said, I believe a 13-year wait speaks to us. But it also says as much to who God is as it does Abraham. For Abraham's now 99 years old, and we know that through this text, but also the author of the book of Hebrews describes him as good as dead, which is not a kind description. So it's 24 years in total since chapter 12, since the original promise and the original call that God made to Abraham. On the face of it, the promises of God are becoming less and less and less likely to happen as Abraham and Sarai ages. But the first words that God speaks to Abraham after 13 years of apparent silence, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. So silence for 13 years, but then the first words that Abraham hears is God's own self-revelation as the God Almighty. The Hebrew is El Shaddai. This is the first time that God reveals himself to Abraham using this name. And you'd be surprised at the number of pages and ink that has been spilt on this term El Shaddai. But the best sort of translation is God of the mountain, but it's not just one who dwells in the mountains, more like one who ascends the mountains, more like the mountaineer, more like a verb, like the God of the mountains, but the one who ascends the mountains, the unreachable space, the unascendable mountains, the God Almighty rules over them. That's how he reveals himself. So here's my theory for the gap of 13 years between Ishmael's birth and God speaking to Abraham again, is that we see the weakness of Abraham at 99 years old, this promise looking like it's never going to happen, 20 odd years since it was first asserted to him. But yet God reveals himself as God Almighty. He asserts his power through once again stating the promise that in spite of human helplessness, Abraham would have offspring and be fruitful. That this obscure and tiny family would inhabit a land that had already more powerful residents, that in the face of the promise looking less and less likely to be fulfilled, God is revealed as ever and ever and ever more powerful. Maybe God allows Abraham and Sarah to age that bit further, to put the possibility of human intervention, of just working it out for themselves, just having an accident out of the realms of possibility, but for us to see this is God Almighty, the King of the mountains, the one that rules over all. He is more powerful than the weakness in the body of Abraham. And Abraham's response is he falls face down. He falls face down in worship. Can you imagine 13 years of apparent silence? The thing that he hears is God's self-revelation of who he is and that he still will be faithful to his promise. You see that kind of falling face down in worship, in submission to this one. I thought this was over. I thought this was going on too long, but God reveals himself. You can almost feel in that moment of worship and submission the relief to hear the voice of God again. The relief of knowing that he's still faithful, that he's still kind, that he's still bigger and mightier and stronger than my fragility. And for some people here today, I think that is what you need to hear, that God is almighty. He's bigger than Abraham's fragility. He's stronger than human weakness. And he's the utmost commitment to see his promises to fruition. He's stronger than all your situations. He's stronger than your own fragility. And he's more faithful and loving and kind than you dare to believe. He reveals himself as God Almighty. But he continues, he says, walk before me faithfully and be blameless, then I will make my covenant between me and you and greatly increase your his number. So God tells Abraham to walk before him faithfully and be blameless, which a number of generations have been given the law. We might ask the question of what does it mean to be blameless? But what we do see here is echoes of God seen in the garden walking with Adam and Eve, but also in God's relationship with Noah, as Noah was found to be the blameless amongst all of the people. And there's this sense that blameless is not, in this context, about being sinless or sinless perfection. We already know that from Abraham's life, right? He's already made horrific choices. But blameless as an unreserved faithfulness in every aspect to relationship with God. An unreservedness that, God, you can have my all. Even in my weakness and my frailty, you have my all. It's that part, it speaks of a pilgrimage and a journey. That there's total openness. There's nothing hidden between Abraham and God. So they enter into a covenant, a solemn vow between two or more parties. This covenant here in Genesis 17, I don't think it's meant to be read as a new covenant, but actually just a restatement and a more in-depth account and in a slightly different manner of the covenant that we've already seen instigated in with sacrifice back in chapter 15 a couple of weeks ago, which in itself contained nothing particularly new compared to the initial call of Abraham back in chapters 12. This repeated message, I will make you fruitful. I will increase your numbers. I will give you land for your possession. So to help us through this rather long text of covenant promise between people, there's three things that I'd like us to pick up. In verse 4, it says, as for me, God talking about himself. In verse 9, it's as for you, God talking about Abraham. And in verse 15, it says, as for Sarai. So there's three parties in this thing. There's three people with responsibilities. So there's three promises made, if you like. So it says, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. So, there's a change in name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which probably means father of a multitude. And then the name change for Abraham doesn't result in an instant change in personality, nor a sudden change in his ability to be faithful or to get things right or to always make the right choices. And you can read through the next few chapters of Genesis just to see that. But I believe it's God identifying Abraham fully in his divine promise, that Abraham's challenge now is to live out of and up to his new name. It's not a change in an instant, but an invitation into living out of a promise. And I hope the irony of Abraham's new name is not lost on you. This is Abraham whose wife is barren, who's 99 years old. He has one son with his wife Sarah, the status of who we're still not totally certain of. Being a father of a multitude seems a very, very long way from the presented reality here in Genesis 17. You can almost imagine Abraham going back from this conversation with God, sitting down at the table with his wife and going, actually, you're going to have to call me Abraham now because I'm the father of a multitude. And it's almost like with this tinge of slight embarrassment of what the circumstance speaks to, but more importantly, what God has said of Abraham to be true. And I don't actually believe the main purpose of God's renaming is of Abraham is to mock him. I don't believe that God gives us, I don't know, hundreds of seats up there to mock us that we're not filling this building. But I believe it's like a promise to live out of our identity. It's to cause him to act and live in a certain way in faithful anticipation of God, what God will do. Because a part of this covenant, God promises to do a lot for Abraham. It's an invitation for Abraham to live up to what he has been called to do. And if we see in the next few verses that God promises to do a lot, we see throughout this repeated frame of you will be, your name will be, I have made, so there's a change of name there. But then we go through, I will make you very fruitful, I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. And then I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants, and I will be their God. We see all these promises that God is making again within this covenant to Abraham. And whilst we might not get a name change, we certainly get an invitation to participate in the promises of God. We get an invitation to live out of what God has said he will do, an invitation to live out of God's big promise of uniting all things in heaven and on earth. And we get to know that we're brought into something. Whilst we might not receive a name, though some traditions would do, on baptism you would get a new name to live out of. But you get brought into a promise and believe it and to work out, but you also get to display the uncomfortable promises of God. And I believe that there might even be a call on us as a people to start displaying something of the uncomfortable nature of what God has promised for us, for this community, that we get to go back and tell our friends and our family, this is what God has said. God said he would make us into a living landmark here in this city. God said he would fill this building with his life. Get to an invitation into being under those uncomfortable things, just as Abraham couldn't go back and just pretend it wasn't happening. He gets to live out of that uncomfortable nature. But we still know Sarai at this point is still barren. And then as for you, so then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. So Abraham, as part of this covenant, has responsibilities as well. Every male amongst them are to be circumcised. And this act of circumcision is to signify and participate in what God has promised, to partake in the same covenant that God has promised to uphold. And these participation in the promise was, yes, as a promise to individuals as they are circumcised and brought in, but more so to the circumcised community of God. This was God marking out a people and differentiating them from other people and setting them apart for his possession. This was the people that would carry the promise of God. And it's worth noting at this point the wide-reaching implications of circumcision. This was not just for the Abrahamic bloodline, which would have only been him and Ishmael at that current time of life, but those either born in his house or those bought with money. This was part of the promise to reach every nation on earth. Those outsiders were grafted in. Just as I found 11 years ago, I was outside, yet through Jesus, I find myself grafted into the covenant people of God, partaking in what God is doing. But this act is more than just, this act of circumcision is more than just a symbolic representation of something that had already happened. but the very act of circumcision was accomplishing the covenantal reality. It was an entering into that. And let me explain that a little bit more. And I think it's key to understanding this passage on circumcision and probably baptism, but we can come on to that in a few moments. The act of belonging to the covenantal people is accomplished in the act of circumcision. Or to put it another way, there's no belonging to God's covenantal people outside the act of circumcision. And we see this spelled out more fully in that if the people of Abraham's household weren't circumcised, then they find themselves outside of covenant and outside of the people of promise, just as we see in verse 14. Any uncircumcised male that has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. I hope you see the irony there of cut off from his people. Circumcision is both the entrance into and the participation with God in covenant. And sure, it can take on an autonomy of its own. It can become its own thing, devoid of faith. And that's been the concern of some of the New Testament writers and even in the Old Testament books of Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. But that's not the primary concern here in Genesis 17. Circumcision is a sign of God's covenant, not purely a human response. Circumcision is also the primary tool that Paul uses, one of the authors of the New Testament, to understand baptism. And therefore, it'd probably be amiss of me not to mention briefly the relationship here. So in Colossians 2, we see in him talking about Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. And it'd be very tempting for us to draw a very straight line between the act of circumcision and baptism in water, and the temptation to take all that we can learn about circumcision and apply it immediately to the act of baptism. But I think it's much more complex today, and a lot of water has passed under the bridge between Genesis 17 and today. Therefore, similarly, we should be cautious about taking all we know and all of our practices here in the 21st century and applying it to this act of circumcision. But that's not to say there isn't anything that we can learn. Just as circumcision is both the entrance to and the participation with God in covenant, so is baptism to the believer in Jesus Christ. It's the mark of the faithful covenantal people of God. This is the baptized community, the one that God has set apart for his promises, and the one that through whom all the nations on the earth will now be blessed until one day he returns and is united all things in heaven on earth for once and for all. Baptism speaks of what God has done and is doing and will do, and it becomes this mark of promise. And baptism's probably in my life of leadership in York City Church has been the most uplifting, joyous moments we get to celebrate together. These people coming before God, committing themselves to him, and we get to hear testimony of what God has done and how they've arrived at this point. But the primary voice, both in circumcision and in baptism, is God's claiming of this person or people into the promises of God. God speaks this promise to individual people, but also as a community, and invites them to therefore participate in what it means to be either the circumcised people of God or the baptized people of God, the continuity between them. And we get to see now that this is the invitation of God's claiming of a people for himself, for his works. So in the act of being set apart in circumcision, you get to, and also in baptism, you get to be the people that carry the promises of God. And I hope that weighs on you a little bit. Those of us that have been baptized, those that have entered into it, we find out that we're brought into something that began with a call to a man. And through Jesus, now we find through baptism, we're brought into this life and this reality. Baptism is an entrance into this new life and new community. Another final point on circumcision, maybe final. Another point I'd like to pick up on is Abraham's making of a decision of faithfulness, not just on behalf of himself, but on behalf of the whole community. He didn't go back and put it to a vote to see who was up for it and who wasn't. But not just the community that was present at that time, not just his generation, but for each and every generation thereafter. In this moment, Abraham chooses faithfulness, not just for himself, not just for his generation, but for generation after generation. And I find that quite radical, but also slightly disturbing, his faith and belief in God, what God will do. The community would follow, therefore, where Abraham leads. And sure, they had an opportunity to opt out, so to speak, but the opting out of it was nothing less than leaving this people of promise. What decisions are you, brothers and sisters, making on behalf of this community, of your families, of your friends? Because your decisions aren't made in isolation. How are your decisions of faithfulness affecting this community? What about you who are parents of children from 8 days? What decisions are from 8 days old? These people are being brought into circumcision and brought into the community of God. What decisions are you making for your children that will lead them in ways of faith? Are you teaching them in the ways of God? Are you choosing to believe? Are you choosing to give? Are you choosing to pour out of yourself? Are you sharing your own walk and pilgrimage and journey with God? Are you helping them to participate in ways of communion with God, ways of worship, ways of love, ways of joy, ways of discipline, ways of giving? And I wonder what it's like for us to live out of a mindset where people are not just opting into the promises of God, but people make the decision to opt out. Do we spend too much time trying to cajole and badger people into opting into faith rather than seeing it as something that they opt out of? Trust that God is calling people to himself. And we see this in Jesus as well. He follows through Abraham's decision. The second person of the Trinity humbles himself to Abraham's decision of faith as Jesus was circumcised at 8 days old, as we see recorded in the Gospels. He submits to that way of life. He is brought into the people of faith. And now we follow Jesus and where he goes. Jesus has chosen that faithful decision on our behalf and continues to do so. And Jesus, and that's the gospel, right? Jesus has made this a decision of faithfulness and obedience to the Father when we were unable to do so. He continues to make the decisions of faithfulness on our behalf and represents us as faithful obedience. It's not that we have made a faithful choice, and God chooses us. But Jesus made it on our behalf, and therefore we get to enter in. And that's the gospel. We get to go where Jesus follows. So I'd encourage us, this moment of Abraham making a decision that would affect generation to generation, to think about the decisions of faithfulness we make now, choosing to believe, choosing to keep going, choosing to stand firm, choosing to not give up on what God has said he would do. And then on to Sarai. As for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her that so that she will be the mother of nations, kings of people will come from her. Sarai was to receive a new name as well. Sarah, which probably means princess, is a prophetic act of what is to be made true of her. As for Sarah, she's directly in this moment included in the covenantal promises of God. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. Sarah had probably learned the hard way, perhaps through the silence of 13 years, perhaps through the fact that her body was failing her, that she was barren and that she was getting older and older. Perhaps she learned the hard way that no substitute wife would do. Are you looking for a substitute when God is calling you? Are you looking around to the bench or the people that sit next to you for someone else to participate in what God has called you to do? Are we as a community looking for someone else to do what God has called only us for? Are we doing that false modesty thing of surely they are better suited for the task? Just as Sarah thought Hagar would be better suited for the task that God had called her only to. And it's this, again, this story of such grace and love of God. Sarah, who gave Hagar, her servant, to Abraham. finds herself not outside the covenantal promises of God, but brought back into again. But we also hear the clarity of the question of whether Ishmael would be the one who carries the promise of God. And afterwards, after this section, we see Abraham falls face down again, but this time not in worship or in relief, but he laughs. And he says to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? So this is the second time Abraham falls on his face. Surely he had misheard what God had said. Surely at their age they couldn't be parents. Abraham's sort of incredulity and bewilderment is expressed here through his laughter, disbelief and unbelief in these things that God is saying. And he pleads, he says, and Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live through your blessing. So see, even after all of this, even after God has revealed himself as God Almighty, even after he has promised and reaffirmed again, even after he has shown, he's changed Abraham's name to Abraham, even after he's done witnessed all of what God has already done through the 24 years of their journey, we see him fall down. And he still pleads to God that the son that he can see, the thing that he can see before his own eyes, the things that he made through his own intervention would be the one that would carry the promises. But yet God doesn't chastise him. He's yet again patient with his fickle servant. And he says, yes, but. He says, yes, but your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son and I will call him, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Yes, Ishmael was to receive blessing, and as we read later, it will be a great blessing. Ishmael will be made into a mighty nation. He will be fruitful and be multiplied. He will be the king. The 12 kings would come from him, but he won't be the heir of the promise of Abraham. He won't be the one to inherit the land, and he won't be the one by whom God will bless the nations. That was a role reserved specifically for Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac. Abraham's response, though, in laughter does not go unmissed, and in fact is one of the first of three responses of laughter to this promise that God would give them, give Abraham and Sarah, their old age, a son. And this has become the final renaming or naming in chapter 17, for Isaac means laughter. God ascertains that it's to be Abraham's and Sarah's son that will become the heir to the promise. And in spite of everything that has gone on, everything that screams to the contrary, just as despite of their failing bodies, despite of their years going by, it would be God who would fulfill the promise. It wouldn't be the thing that they could touch before their eyes, the ones that they manufactured for themselves. But it'd be the thing that God had promised all along. The thing that we are to see as we conclude Genesis chapter 17 is that God's both ability in him being the God Almighty, the Lord of the heavens, the King, the one who's able to work all things, but also his resolve and his faithfulness to his promise that it will happen the way he has always said. And that is what is left ringing with our ears, in our ears. Because when God has finished speaking, he leaves, and Abraham sets about these first faithful acts of obedience and circumcision. He does it for himself and for this first generation. He sets in motion a faithful response that will continue for generations. In that moment, he models what it is to believe in God in spite of circumstance, in spite of everything saying to the otherwise, that God is God Almighty and faithful. We're going to close just by singing in response of faithful obedience, of trusting in him. I feel like there might be a few people that have just been waiting for a really long time to see anything of a promise come to fruition. God cares deeply. Perhaps in this time of waiting, he's speaking to you, shaping you in ways. But we get to respond in song. We get to trust in every promise that he has made. So I believe that there's probably people that have been looking for a substitute, for someone else to take on the thing that God has called them to do. I feel that God will call you into a time of being, of specifically following him, of going all out for those things, to not look around in false modesty for someone else to take on what God has told you to do. But I believe the words to you would be kind and gentle and ushering back in. No, it's you. No, it's you. No, it's you. I've called you. This is what I've set before you. Jesus, we come before you as a community, as a people set apart for your pleasure and for your will. And we submit to your ways. We thank you that you are bigger and stronger and more almighty than anything that would say to the otherwise, than any frailty, than any illness, than any sickness. You are stronger. But not only are you strong, you are faithful to your promise. Jesus, we pray, empower us again to be your people, to trust you. May you gift us again fresh faith and belief. We even pray in these moments that the promises that you have for us as a community, would you do? Would you work out here the increasing us in number, the growing us into this space? Would you win many to yourself? We pray even now for those amongst us that don't know you. We pray, would you reveal yourself to them? In your mighty and powerful name, we pray.